Well, good morning to you. I hope you guys all had a Merry Christmas. So I had an awesome time with the family, and it's always great to get together with the body of Christ, isn't it? In your bulletins, if you would take a look, we've got communication cards in there, and we just want to encourage you, if you would, to go through and fill that out. If you have any prayer requests, we'd love to be able to pray for those prayers with you, or any comments that you would like to put on here. We always read through them as well. And then I also wanted you to pull out your notes that we put in the bulletin. I understand some of you didn't receive them this week, but they're here, and if you want to take notes as the message is going on, that would be great as well. Would you open up in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11? Zechariah chapter 11, we're going to be taking a look today at verses 1 through 17 on here. It says here, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, and the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." So often as we read through the Old Testament, we look at some of these passages and we say, this makes no sense, until we begin to see, once again, the background to that particular passage and how things begin to fit together. You know, it's so neat, as we did that last song just a moment ago, "What Child Is This?" I noticed as we were singing through there, there was a section in there that spoke of gold and frankincense and gold and incense and myrrh that was in there. And it reminded me back to the story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, where we find that the wise men ended up coming to see the baby Jesus. Now, how many wise men do we hear normally come? Three. Does the Bible say that there were three wise men that ended up coming? No, it doesn't, does it? In fact, they get that three from the three gifts that were brought, and so they assume that that was the case. But what's really significant here is that these individuals who came, these wise men, weren't Jews. These wise men were Gentiles, probably all of the way from Persia, who had come, and that's why Herod was asking them, well, when did you first see the star in the sky? Because when you saw that star, then he had an idea that that's probably about when the baby Jesus was born, and he didn't want any competition. And we see the wise men, of course, are alerted at night and they, by a vision, and they end up going the opposite direction. But it's interesting that as we look here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, and his mother fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts were gifts that were fit for a king." In fact, we take a look and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he should be of infinite value to each and every one of us. And yet the question was, how about the Jews? You know, these wise men travel for miles. And yet we find that so many of the Jews, and not all of the Jews, because we know that many of the early disciples were Jews, but so many of the Jews were just a few miles away in Jerusalem, or maybe even there in Bethlehem, and they wouldn't even cross the town for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we find that these wise men, as they come, they bring gold, which is a symbol of wealth that would go to a king. They bring frankincense and myrrh, which are both from plants that would be for perfume. It would be for burial. It was a sign of what Jesus, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would receive. And yet today in Zechariah chapter 11, what we find out is the value that the Jewish leaders would put on the Lord Jesus. We saw a couple of weeks ago in chapters 9 and 10 that they dealt with our incredible Messiah. In fact, they dealt with the miraculous restoration of Israel to the land. Do you remember we saw that? We saw how the Israelites were scattered for so long, and yet God miraculously would bring them into the land. So 9 and 10 were both very encouraging chapters as we went through them. But now as we hit chapter 11, we end up finding now that things are going to change a little, because the people are going to reject their Messiah. We're going to end up seeing the destruction of Jerusalem and the rise of the Antichrist. And so we hit this section, which seems so strange here, in verse 1, and it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down." On October of 2007, our television news coverage was pointing to Southern California. And you'll remember that the Santa Ana winds kicked up an incredible force, 25 to 31 sustained miles. Sounds like North Bend, doesn't it, all the time during the summer. But when you get those Santa Ana winds that come in hot and you end up getting fires in that particular part of the country, it becomes absolutely incredible. We find that over 300,000 acres were burned. We find that over 513,000 people were evacuated from their homes. Because when a fire begins to burn, and I was watching on National Geographic, and it's absolutely, or excuse me, the Weather Channel, is absolutely amazing as you end up watching what happens with a fire, that they'll start off, but they end up getting to a point in which they just about create their own weather system. You see, these winds that were blowing 25 to 31 miles an hour were having gusts of 100 miles an hour, which made it almost impossible for the firemen to deal with. Over that period of time, 1,500 homes were burned to the ground. And we watched the news, and we saw San Diego, and we saw the outlying areas of San Diego. We saw the struggles with the fire trucks that were going on, and the massive flames in the sky with the big black clouds. And as they were coming, there was only one thing they could do. And they're dropping the chemicals. They're doing everything that they can do. But when you get a big enough fire that's going on, there's one thing you can do when it's on a rage, and that's get out of the way, because it's going to take everything in its path. As we read Zechariah verses 1 through 3, we find out now that the wrath of God is kicking up its anger because the people have rejected their Messiah. Now, as we're reading through Zechariah, we need to remember as well that he's looking 500 years down the road. I mean, for us today, that's looking all the way back to Martin Luther, all the way back to the things that happened in Martin Luther, the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, you know, century, 19th. And then you end up getting up to the 21st century, and you look at all these hundreds of years and everything that's happened in between. As Zechariah is writing, he's writing way down the road, but he's looking ahead, and he's seeing that the people are going to reject the Messiah. They're going to end up rejecting Christ. And so he begins to portray that. And so we see this picture of God's judgment covering, and what that means, the cities that are listed is the entire scope of the land of Israel, as it was promised to God, ends up seeing destruction. Verse 3 says, "There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for the glory is in ruin. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins." So you've got the sound of the wailing shepherds. Now, that could mean two things. It could mean that now that the shepherds have been driven out of the area, they come back into the land, and there's nothing but ruin. There's nothing for their flocks to eat. And the roaring of the lions, those powerful creatures that would find the brush to hide in, all of a sudden they come back in, and there's just nothing there but rock and dirt and scorched wood, wherever the wood was. But there's a second way to look at that as well, and that may be looking to the leadership of the nation of Israel and the way that they responded, that now they're suffering the consequences for the judgment in which they had. And so it says, "Therefore the sound of the roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." As we enter into verse 4 here, we get a little bit of a change in the text, because God begins to do something. I am so glad that I wasn't created as an Old Testament prophet. You guys ever think about that at all? You know, you look at Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 20, and Isaiah is given this prophecy about Egypt. And so what's he told to do? Okay, you got to take off your clothes, your outer clothes. You've got to take your shoes off. And it's not just for a day that he's out there like that. But what he ends up doing is doing this for 3 years in front of the people. And what he's doing is he is called upon to act out the judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel. I can think of Isaiah saying, couldn't it have at least been for Israel instead of Egypt? But he's out there, and maybe he just had his underclothes on or whatever during that time. I don't know how they did it, but he was out there, it says, naked and barefoot for 3 years. And people must have thought, Isaiah, what in the world are you doing? And I think of Ezekiel, of all the people that's out there, and the siege is getting ready to come against Jerusalem. And as they get closer and closer, you've got Ezekiel, and God says, "Ezekiel, what I want you to do is I want you to go and I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days for the sins of Israel. And then when you're done with that, I want you to turn over on your right side and lay there for 40 days for the sins of Judah. But while you're there, I want you to cook your bread using human excrement. And you think Ezekiel saying, God, what? God, I have never defiled myself. I've never done anything like that. Lord, please. So God says, okay, then take cow dung and you cook your food over the top of the cow dung. And you think, well, what is he doing there and why is he making Ezekiel do that? Because quite often the Old Testament prophets had to act out the judgment that was in front of them, the judgment that God was bringing in a way that they could learn. Now, do you realize that those of you who are sitting here today are probably going to remember maybe 5% of what I say today? Everything else is going to be gone because you're using your ears. But did you realize that if you use your eyes, you're liable to remember 85 to 95% of the things that I'm telling you here today? And so the prophets were called upon to be actors so that the people could look at them and see the judgment and remember. Now as we come into the book of Zechariah, he is being called upon to be an actor. He's being called upon to portray two different shepherds, two different kinds of shepherds. One of the shepherds is the good shepherd. The other shepherd is the worthless shepherd. The good shepherd will be the Lord Jesus Christ. The worthless shepherd will be the Antichrist. Verse 4 says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt for who sell them, and say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. You know, the false shepherds that had creeped right into Israel, in other words, Israel's leaders had gotten to the point where they were taking care only of themselves. They were in it for themselves, where the shepherd is to provide for the flock. The shepherd's to feed the flock, protect the flock, if they get injured, to mend the flock. But these leaders in Israel had gotten to the point, be it the kings or the priests, where they were only concerned about themselves. And God ends up seeing this. But he tells Zechariah, okay, Zechariah, I want you to take the position of the good shepherd. I want you to provide for these people whose owners, they slaughter them. They feel no guilt about the things that they're doing. They sell them. And then they say, blessed in the name of the Lord, because I'm rich. Do you think God will tolerate that when people end up taking his flock and they end up selling them out to the cleaners for their own wealth? Somehow, I don't think so. Verse 6 says, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of this land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. And they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. Well, what's going on here? We're looking down the road now. You've got the good shepherd who's on the scene, who's providing for the flock, but the people reject him. And when the people reject the good shepherd, then God will end up rejecting the people. We see in John chapter 19, verse 15, it says, but they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, and they said, we have no king but Caesar. I think back to the triumphal entry as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and you see all of the people who were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! In other words, save us, we pray, to the Son of David. And yet 1 week later, as you go back and you look at the scene around the crucifixion, so many people had been swung over by the leadership that there's only a few voices that are actually out there protecting and still worshiping the Lord Jesus. And the vast majority of them begin to cry out, away with him, crucify him. And when they're challenged and they said, is this your king? And they said, this is the Jewish leadership. We have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine what that did to God when God himself is their king, and yet the people, the leadership, turned their back on him? And so as they did, it says in here, they shall attack. Here's a prophecy. They shall attack other nations, and I will not deliver them from their hand. We have no king but Caesar. 30 AD, Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. Before this generation passes away, you know, not one of these buildings will be standing. How long is a generation to the Jew? 40 years. 30 AD, I tell you the truth, Jesus. Jesus ends up getting crucified in 30 A.D. And then how long is 40 years later? 70 A.D. You come along and you get to the point at 70 A.D. and you find that Titus and the Roman legions ended up coming into Jerusalem. And that's the time in which they completely ended up destroying the city, pulling the building apart, the temple apart, brick by brick, with the rumors that the gold were in the rocks in there, going in there to get all of the money that they can. Everything that Jesus said would be fulfilled. Do you believe that in your own life that we can get to the point where we turn our backs on Jesus, we turn our backs on the Lord, and where God can have his hand of blessing upon us, all of a sudden he'll remove that hand? And you see, that's exactly what happened here, is the Jews were God's people. And God ends up removing that hand of blessing. And as he removes it, he allows the enemy to come in. And the very king that the people said, we have no king but Caesar, ends up coming in, and over a million of them end up being killed. Over a million are murdered, and the ones that are left, many of them were sent off into slavery. You know, many religious leaders today, in fact, back in those days, let me back up there, many of the religious leaders back in those days didn't love God. In fact, they put on the show for it, but God saw right through it, and he wasn't going to let that go. He wasn't going to tolerate that. Do you think that God's going to tolerate false religion even today? It's a shame in so many of our Bible colleges and seminaries now, you go into them, and it's hard to find Bible colleges and seminaries that are standing with the truth today. God's not going to let that slide. The day will come when he will make people answer for that. Verse 7 says, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, one called beauty, one called bonds, and I fed the flock. So you've got Zechariah now, who's called to be a shepherd. This could be a little tricky with a handheld mic. Who's called to be a shepherd, and instead of having one flock or one staff, like shepherds normally would do, he ended up having two staffs. And for the shepherds in ancient days, this doesn't really picture it, because one of the staffs was more like a club. And when the animals were attacked, they would take that club and they would beat them. The other staff was more of a hook, like we see traditionally. And the purpose of that was if one of the lambs fell into a ditch or something and they needed to get him out, then they could reach down and grab him and pull him out of areas that maybe they couldn't get him before. And so you see here that Zechariah is called upon to portray the good shepherd, to be the good shepherd here. And so he's got two of them in his hands, and we find out the names on the two different ones here. Verse 7 says, so I fed the flock for slaughter. He knew full well that even though he was providing for the flock, because they had rejected the Messiah, or they would reject the Messiah, in particular the poor people of the flock, I took myself two staffs, and he does that. Now, why the poor? Who are the poor people of the flock? He's writing at the time, looking ahead to the time of Christ. What would happen in a Muslim family if all of a sudden one of the young Muslims ends up converting to Christianity? What do you think? Boy, they are cut off from the family. In fact, their very life is at danger. And we need to realize that Christians quite often were very, very poor individuals. In fact, we see one of the things that Paul did was he would travel around to different areas, and he was taking collections for the church in Jerusalem. And as he would bring back the money, you might think, why is he bringing it back to those who are in Jerusalem? Because it's the center of Jewish worship. And when you take a stand and you say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, you're cut off from your family. You're cut off from your employer. You're cut off from your financial support. There's no bank accounts, no retirement, and you are out there on your own. Do you realize how blessed we are to live in America today, where we can worship God and we don't have to worry at this point about persecution? And yet in some areas of the world, when people stand out and they take a stand for Christ, then as they do that, then they're putting everything on the line for them. And that may be where he's saying here, where he fed them, but he especially fed the poor. You see, hardening of hearts and continued disobedience often lead God to allow us down a path of our own choosing. Some of us today may be going through rough times, and you wonder, why am I going through the things that I've done? And I just want to challenge you. Paul says, examine yourself. Take a look and see how your walk with Jesus Christ is. You know, so often we'll turn and we'll walk away from God, and then we'll ask the question, why aren't I being blessed? Now, when we're blessed, good things happen. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we're going to be problem-free. I mean, it means that God is with us, and he'll bless us, and he'll take that situation, and he'll turn a bad situation around for the good. But so often, we have sin in our lives that we're not dealing with, and then we wonder why it is that we're struggling in our own personal walk. The answer to that we find in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So it goes on here, and he says, so I took two staffs, and I called one of them Beauty. Now, Beauty, in most of your Bibles, in fact, the New King James Version, it calls it Beauty. But if you go to the NIV, the New American Standard, New Living Translation, the ESV, you'll find in that it means favor. And simply what it means is the grace of God. One of these staffs is representative of the grace of God. We find out that the second staff that is in there is representative of union. In fact, all those translations cover that the same way. Or in other words, unity between Judah and Jerusalem. Unity with God so that you're in God's favor. Verse 8 says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And so Zechariah, acting as the good shepherd, comes in, and he takes three shepherds that are there, and he says, you are out of here. And it's a picture for you and me of down the road, when the Lord Jesus is in charge, that the false shepherds who are out there, those false teachers, that Jesus is going to end up clearing each and every one of them out there. He dismissed them, that the good shepherd will remove all of the unfit leaders. But it says, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, the idea here on the evil shepherds here with their soul abhorring, that word means nauseated. You ever notice that for us who have come to Christ, hopefully our time with Jesus gets sweeter and sweeter, the time that we have in his word, the time that we end up having in worship. But so often people can come in and you start mentioning the name of Jesus and it just makes them sick. It's hard for me. Yeah, it's hard for me during the Christmas season watching the way the world responds to Jesus. You know, I mean, it's so many times if we come out and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, people will tolerate it during Christmas, but they really don't like it. And the rest of the year, you end up going to school or whatever. If you go to school, okay, you're welcome to go in there and talk about Jesus Christ all you want, but it better be in the context of a swear word. You know, and it's so hard to watch people as you're out there who take the name of Jesus and they just end up putting it down in the mud when, in fact, we should be elevating that name of Jesus and following him and worshiping him because he is of the most intimate of value to us. Verse 9 says, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. There's consequences to sin, isn't there? You've got the good shepherd. And this is prophecy, but today we're so blessed. In the Old Testament, they had to look ahead to the coming Messiah. Today, we get to look back to the Messiah who is here. We get to look back to everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. But these people would look back and they would be nauseated. They would look to Christ. They would be nauseated at the thought of Jesus Christ being there. And so the good shepherds only wanted to get rid of him. Excuse me, I got that wrong. The evil shepherds only wanted to get rid of him. Verse 9, it says, then I will not feed you anymore. Let what is dying die. They've hit that point of no return on here. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, when we go ahead and we just decide that we're not going to follow God, sometimes he allows us to do exactly what it is that we wanted to do. And the people wanted to follow Caesar. They had no other king but Caesar. And here the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in AD 70, that's exactly what happened here, that they would end up eating each other's flesh when the captivity ended up coming upon the people because they had turned their back upon God. Well, verse 10 goes on, it says, and I took my staff, God's grace, beauty, and I cut it in two that I might break the covenant with which I made with the people. And so visually, Zechariah takes a staff, and this staff, which represents the grace of God, he's showing the people, and dramatically he takes it and he snaps it, revealing that that grace is done. My patience is enough. That's it. You're going to get exactly what you want to get. And so he goes on from that, and he ends up here in verse 8. It says, verse 10, and I took my staff, beauty, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all of the people. And people wonder, they say, well, covenants, aren't covenants forever? When God makes a covenant, won't that covenant stick? Well, yeah. When he makes the Noetic covenant on the rainbow, that from this point forward that God will never destroy the earth with water once again, yeah, he keeps it. How about the Abrahamic covenant that for the Jews, for Abraham, his descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. They're going to be like the sand on the seashore. That he's going to be made into a great nation. Does that mean that God's going to get rid of that as well? No, absolutely not. How about the Davidic covenant, which was an everlasting covenant that from the time of David, he was going to have a descendant who sat upon the throne forever and ever and ever. Is that done? No. The new covenant, which was an everlasting covenant. No. What's it talking about? Ezekiel chapter 34 talks about the evil shepherds of Israel. And it talks about how those shepherds were in it just for themselves. And how God had made a covenant with the people. And it said that they shall no longer be prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell in safety and no one make them afraid. So God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel that he will provide for them. He will give them the good shepherd. And yet what happens? They reject the good shepherd. If they just follow the good shepherd, then I'm going to do all of these things. You won't have to worry about the nations coming and getting you. You know, you won't have to worry about if you're going to dwell in safety. No one's going to end up making you afraid because I'm your God. I will be with you. Just receive me. Follow me. And the people ended up rejecting the Messiah. And so because of that, that gospel of the grace of God. By the way, how are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the imagery, that grace which is being extended, was in the picture of a staff which was broken in front of them. That grace of God is going to be put down. And now the people would be allowed to do exactly what it was that they desired to do. Yeah. We think today that God isn't paying attention to the sin that ends up going on in our land. And as we look at history, we find out that nation after nation, all throughout history, has gotten to the point where they've risen to greatness, they've turned their back on God, and then as they did defiling things, that nation was ended up being brought down. And yet so many people today think that God's not watching us, even as we're changing. I mean, for years he's had his blessing upon us. And yet now it seems like things are changing as we turn our back upon him. But the solution is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7:14, where it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Well, verse 11 goes on and it says, so it was broken on that day. And the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. That just kind of got me there as I was reading that. The poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that so often it's the poor people who seem to come to Christ first? And part of the reason on that is because when we're going through hard times, we're wrestling. We need somebody who's bigger than us. And yet when we, in our lives, so often when we get wealthy, not saying that all people are that way, but when we get wealthy, so often we're dependent upon ourselves because we think that we're self-sufficient. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And once again, as you look, it was the poor who listened, looking ahead to the Messiah as Jesus comes and Jesus has rejected the poor in the land here. And maybe they're poor in the land because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 12 says, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, then refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." Now, I thought about that a little bit here. And so you've got Zechariah here who's playing the good shepherd as he comes out. And the people have rejected the message that he's given. And he comes up to him and he asks that they weigh out his wages for him. And what did they weigh out? In this little tiny bag, I've got 30 silver coins. Now, you look at the story of the Lord Jesus and you think back you go back into what had happened when Judas was there watching, and we had the woman who comes in with the alabaster jar, and as she comes in, she ends up taking, just before Jesus is to die, that expensive perfume, and she pours it upon his body, anointing him. And as she anoints him, Judas is in the background getting really upset. Why was Judas getting angry? You see, he was the treasurer. He took care of the money. He's saying, "Why don't you take that expensive jar and sell it and give us money? Because I'll be able to pocket some of that." And it was with that greed that Judas ends up walking out from that meeting where the woman is there with the alabaster jar. And he goes right out and he goes to the Jewish leadership and he says, "Okay, I've had it with this guy. I'll turn him over to you. What is he worth to you?" Now, to understand this, you've got Zechariah here as the good shepherd asking, "Okay, I'm being relieved from my duties right now. This is my severance pay." Now, those of you who have ever lost a job, or those of you who have come where your job has finished out, quite often what they'll do is they'll give you severance pay at the end of the value. And the idea here is the value for the services in which the shepherd had, in which they end up rejecting. And so you look at Zechariah, who is portraying Christ, and the imagery is there as well. "What will you give me for Christ? You've seen Christ. He's been raising the dead. He's been doing miracles. He's been feeding the thousands. He's been walking on water. All of these things. He's come to save his people. How much will you give to me for Christ?" 30 silver coins. God tells Zechariah, he says, "You take those 30 silver coins. You take those 30 silver coins and you toss them." Well, what ends up happening with Judas? He ends up going back and he ends up seeing the crucifixion and everything else, and he comes with the 30 silver coins. They're saying, "Jesus, after all that you've done, this is what you're worth." The Lord says, "Throw it to the potter." And as they throw it to the potter were the lowest class of people who were alive during, or in that area that were working around the temple. And yet in the prophecy with Judah, he's told to take it and you throw that to the potters, or to the priests. And the priests take it and they give it to the potters for a potter field in which they put the garbage within the field. Now, what are you talking about on a potter's field? The potter works on pottery. When the potter works on that pottery and it doesn't conform to the image of his hands, the image of the desire of the potter, then it was discarded, and it was discarded into that field. You throw it over there. You know, it was an absolute insult as to the amount that they offered to Jesus. And it says, "The Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price.'" Can you imagine? That's the very sarcastic if you didn't pick it up on there. That princely price. It was the price of a servant is what it was. If an ox scores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. That doesn't even take into consideration inflation. I mean, you look back, that was the time of Moses when he wrote that. Comes to Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver. You end up coming to the Lord Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. That's all that it's worth for the work that you've done. Jesus said, "Throw it to the potter. That princely price," they set on me. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then I cut in two my other staff, the bond, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So now he takes the second staff that he's got here, which is a symbol of unity of the people of God, of unity of the people of God with God. And he takes it. And he snaps this, saying, "That's it. You know, no more unity. We're going to have division now between Judah. We're going to have division now between the nation of Israel." Verse 15 goes on and it says, "And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd." You see, you get to this point in which God sends the good shepherd for the people. And the people end up rejecting the good shepherd, but they're more than willing to accept the worthless shepherd, or the foolish shepherd, or the evil shepherd, which is Messiah, or which is the Antichrist. Between verses 14 and 15, we have the entire church age, where we jump from the first coming of Jesus all the way up to the first coming, or actually the last coming as well, of the Antichrist, right before the second coming of Jesus himself. So now God gives Israel what they really wanted. He gives them the man who seemed to have all of the answers. So it says, take the implements of the foolish shepherd. Now, implements is equipment. So what would a shepherd carry? They'd carry a pipe or a reed, a knife, maybe some tools that would help to set broken legs and take care of the sheep that they needed to take care of. But here we find that the Antichrist is going to be the foolish shepherd. He's going to be the morally deficient or the corrupt shepherd. And that bag that he's got is going to be all self-centered stuff because he's the follower of the father of lies. Verse 16 says, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves to pieces." So often we get caught up in the ways of the world. If you watch television, if you're listening to the words and so much music that we hear, the world's always saying, "Come our way." You know, Satan's always been the father of lies. Come our way and live this way and you'll be so blessed as you do. And yet we end up finding that that's not the case at all. And as we go into the ways of the world, that's when we end up running into all kinds of problems as well. You get a picture here in verse 17, in which it goes on here and it says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely withered, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." Well, what's going on here? The Antichrist has a desire to destroy the sheep, to destroy the Jews. But we get this picture of his arm completely withering and his right eye going totally blind. What is the arm symbolic of normally? Power. The arm's normally symbolic of power. What's the eye symbolic of? Intelligence, as you see. So it's possible that his power and his intelligence are going to end up being cut off. But I think there's another possibility, too, here, in that occasionally in the Bible, it'll prophesy Antichrist. It'll prophesy things about him. This may be a reference to Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, in which we find an attempt that was taken against Antichrist on his life. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled, and they followed after the beast." So I've got to wonder whether actually the wounds that are being described there were actually the wounds that occurred here on this attempt on his life. One of them would be on the head, which could have been the eye. The other one for the arm, it was completely withered, it says here. It was made worthless. It was a sword. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm completely wither, and his right eye be totally blinded. Let me ask you the question today, because this is the question that the Jews were asked back in Zechariah's day. Who are you following? Are you following the good shepherd, or are you following the wicked, that worthless, that corrupt shepherd who will be the Antichrist? You know, are you following the ways of the world? Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one." When we look at the Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, it says, my sheep hear my voice. Are you a sheep of the Good Shepherd? Do you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and follow him? He's promised to give you eternal life, and he's promised to protect you from the attacks of the enemy here. you know, in the end, we look at the worthless shepherd, and I think too often people give too much credit to Satan, and they see Satan and say, well, we've got God here, we've got Satan here, and we've got good, we've got evil back and forth. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no comparison at all between God and Satan. He is a worm in comparison to God. You see, and even in Christ, when we come to that time of the last battle, Satan, his Antichrist, they do not stand a chance. Revelation chapter 19 says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, and speaking of Jesus, who sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 20 says, then the beast, or the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. But when he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, which was burning with fire and with brimstone. We see movies like Left Behind that come on, and people see them, and you get a little rattled up about what things are going to be like at the end times. You know, we start thinking, and we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, but we're looking for that rapture because we don't want to be going through those evil times. But we need to realize that Antichrist is like a dog on a leash. And when Jesus Christ comes against him, there's no turning back. You see, so often as we look at Jesus, we fail to realize how powerful he is and that in the end we win. You're going through tough times right now? Just remember, in the end we win. And so the question here is, you know, which shepherd are you going to end up following? This morning we're up here doing worship music, and we're going to be doing some more in just a second here. But we call it worship, and so often people think that when they come for worship, that it's just the music. It's not the message and everything else that ends up going along with it. But worship, if you look at the word, really means worth-ship. And isn't that the question that we've been looking at here in Zechariah chapter 11, is the Jews are being asked, how much is Christ, the Messiah, worth to you? Today, we're being asked the question, how much is Christ, the Messiah, worth to you? Is he worth enough for you to spend time in his word daily? Is he worth enough to you to spend time in prayer and sharing with your children the love of Christ? Is he worth enough to you to take a chance at work or wherever you live when somebody comes in with a big problem and they need some prayer? And they need some counsel, and you take that opportunity to step forward and pray with somebody rather than for someone. So often when people come up and they say, look, I've got this tremendous need. Would you pray for me? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And if you don't do it on the spot, what ends up happening? You end up forgetting, don't you? That's right. But if you stop right there and you say, let me pray with you right now, there's a double blessing. Number one, you know you've kept your promise. And number two, that person is blessed as you gather together and you pray. Is Christ worth enough for you to go across the street to touch your neighbors or to reach out and help somebody who is in need? How do you share the love of Christ with others? And that's the question that we have for us today, is how much is Christ worth to us? And are we willing to live that out in our Christian faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And some of these passages in the Old Testament are really hard to understand. And yet, Lord, as we look back and we saw those two staffs, we saw the staff of the grace of God and how that staff, after continued disobedience, was just snapped in two and tossed as a visible representation to teach the people that you had reached the end of your patience with them. And then, Lord, a little later on, we saw that staff which represented the unity between Judah and Israel and your relationship with them. And Lord, after rejecting Messiah, you snapped that one as well. And then the people ended up paying the consequences for their sin. Lord, I just pray that this day, that each and every person in here would see the Lord Jesus in all of his value, in all of his worth, that he is of infinite value, of infinite worth to each and every one of us, because he's the only way that we can be saved. Lord, thank you that Christ on that Christmas morning left heaven and was born in a woman's womb, and Lord went on to live that sinless life, to die for us, and that we might be forgiven and have life in him. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never received Jesus and they've never placed that worth upon him, I pray that this day would be the day, and that they just might pray, Lord, I've done a whole bunch of wrong things, and I ask you to forgive me of that. I ask you, Lord, to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, and this day I give my life to you. And then, Father, if there's others here who are struggling in their walk with you, I pray that today would be the first day of the rest of their lives, Lord, that we could give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if the worship team would come up.